You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, while we go ahead and get started, appreciate y'all being here this morning. I'm curious. I know that Sean mentioned it. It was sold out, and so a lot of people, you know, you're stuck in the class you picked. And I was curious, and I'm not, this is going to sound strange, but I'm curious, how many of you wanted to be here? That's great. Okay, that's good. Because I looked down the list of classes, and I thought, man, mine sounds really boring compared to these other ones. I think I want to go to those. And then, but I'm glad to hear that y'all are here because you want to be, and you weren't forced to because you were stuck out of the other classes. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can be together this morning. I pray that as we look into your word regarding finances, that you would give us some clarity, especially some tools that will help us to minister to your bride, the church, to your people, so we might help them to have biblical priorities and understanding of how we are to use those and to steward those finances with which you've entrusted us. May we do this for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My name is Dan Dodds. You might wonder why I am qualified to be here. I think I'm the only one that volunteered for it, but I did have a financial background. Before I went into ministry, I'm 61 now. 20 years ago, I went into ministry, but before that, I was a CPA with Price Waterhouse, and then I was a controller for a couple of corporations in Florida. So I've got some experience in that. I'm not intimidated by numbers. I kind of like them, but I found they weren't very fulfilling. The whole time I was doing that, I was always in ministry, and it finally dawned on me, you know what you really love is ministry. The numbers were just a way to finance ministry. So finally, the Lord called me to service, and so I've been a pastor now for about 20 years, about 18 years in Greenville, South Carolina, at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA church there. So I've been very happy there. I'm married with four kids, and I started late in marriage. I got married at 40, so I've got a 17, a 14, a 12, and a 9-year-old. So I'm kind of like a Abraham. But even in my 70s, I'm going to have a kid in college, so I got to keep working. So finances are important to me. Well, what I want to do is make a specific application for you as counselors. What do you need to know as counselors? What are some of the things that I can provide for you? Now, one of the things I just want to establish from the beginning is the connection between the money and the heart. You probably know that, but there's a lot of people that will say that couples get divorced. One of the main reasons couples get divorced is because of financial problems. And I want to challenge that thinking today. And I'll show you why here shortly. Because money problems, what I'm going to say is money problems are not really the problem. There's a deeper problem that's related to it. And that's, we're going to try to trace some of that down today and give you some tools to do that. You've probably heard of that movie in All the President's Men where the expression was coined, follow the money. And that's the same idea. We're going to do that today. But again, part of the connection between these, we can see, of course, even in Scripture. In Matthew 6, 19 to 21, particularly 21 here, where you see where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So think about that as counselors. You're thinking, finances seem so disconnected to the problems these people are having. What the Bible is saying, though, finances are kind of like this window right into where their heart is. So what a great tool for us to have that connection and to understand what that connection is. And so we're going to look at that today and see if we can find some ways to help you in that counseling. So the money is really a kind of window to the soul. Now, much is said in Scripture regarding finances. You can find things about work, rest, inheritance, poverty, debt, values, priorities, taxes, tithes. Some people have said that as much as 15% of everything Christ said relates to the topic of finances, more than heaven and hell combined. So he says a lot about it, I think, because of that connection. And now I recognize that most of you are not CPAs. Perhaps you're here because you're thinking, I really don't know anything about finances. And he's going to give us all this detailed information. I'm going to say, I have no idea what to do with that. I'm going to be more practical than I hope. I can bring it down to just a pretty simple level. But again, just once more to affirm what I'm saying here. Al Mohler said this, many thinking Christians underestimate the importance of economics as a discipline, as an intellectual endeavor and as a science, but economists are among those who are in the front lines of dealing with how people actually behave, trying to understand how human economic behavior, and there are a few things, notice the underline here, few things the Christian worldview would affirm that are more indicative or revealing of who human beings really are and how human beings really act than matters economic. Economists are less interested in what people say about their behavior than what their behavior actually reveals. That's, of course, scriptural, right? Behavior is belief. What people do is an indicator of where their heart is. And the Christian worldview would affirm that there are few issues that are more revealing than what we do with money. So look at those underlines, and they're true, and I believe they are. Then finances are a great opportunity for you. When people come in with financial problems, you say, oh, good, now I can... that'll help me get to where I need to go. And I'm going to show you how to do that. So finances, you might think of it as a kind of externalized morality. What people do with their money is an externalization. It's a visualization of what their priorities are. And so, again, this is part of the bottom line of what we're going to get to. Now, what are the situations that you will encounter as Christian counselors, biblical counselors, with finances? And I would suggest there's three of them here. First, premarital financial counseling, that's proactive. The young couple comes in, you're doing premarital counseling, and so you say, by the way, these notes are in online. If you printed them out, I want you to know I've refreshed them with some new material. And you may find a lot of these things There's some stuff that doesn't sync exactly. That's because every time I open it up, I'm going, well, I like that better. I like that better. So it's a living document. It would have been the one online was last night. Here was between last night and this morning, as early as breakfast this morning. But most of it it'll tie. It's just a lot of it's just cosmetic. But in your app, if you go to the app for the conference here, okay. So if you go to biblicalcounseling.com, you can download those. And it has both the PowerPoints as well as a number of more detailed notes, what I'll point out to you as we go along. So the three places you tend to deal with these are people come in, they say, we'll do premarital counseling. By the way, let me just mention, I really recommend pre-engagement counseling. And think about that. I say pre-engagement counseling because with premarital counseling, what's happened? She at least already has the ring on. And so we can make this work because love will override all problems. But if you do pre-engagement counseling and say, before you get engaged, let's just go through and let's see if we can surface any issues that need to be addressed. And then if you do, you address them, what's lost? Well, obviously there's going to be sadness and if you can't make it work. But you haven't gone to that place where I've had it where people come in, they say, well, the wedding's next month and the invitation has been sent out and the plane tickets have been bought. And I say, then come see me afterwards because... there's no point in doing this now. You're not going to hear a word I say. So go ahead and get married. Come back and we'll see what we've got. You don't know what's in the document until you open it, right? Or until you pass it. So that's the kind of idea. Anyway, so the second thing is in postmarital financial counseling. That's more of a reactive. People come in and they're struggling with some kind of financial problem. We're going to look at each one of these. And I'm going to just take bits and pieces of each one that I think will be most helpful to you. And then the third one is crisis management. When you have somebody comes in, they say, I've got so much debt, I can't pay it, and they're going to foreclose on me. Somebody loses a job. We won't spend any time on that, although I think I've talked with people a lot about, they come in and say, I lost my job, I don't know what to do. What do I do? And so there's some books and things I might give them and say, well, here are some ways you can get started. And then crisis recovery, which would include something like the guy that some of you may have this situation as pastors, but the guy that knocks on your door and says, could you give me $10? I got a job in Jersey and I'm trying to get there and I just need $10 or just put me up for the night. And you're feeling guilty because you think, well, maybe it's real, but probably it's not. And they get me every time. What do I do? And there's actually, if we don't get to it, in your notes is a list of about 7 questions you can ask that will help pare that down. My deacons have taken that and tweaked it a little bit. But the basic idea is, what are some of the things you can ask to help you address that so you don't always feel that guilt trip. All right, before we look at each one of those three things, I want to just look at some basic biblical priorities regarding finances and money. We're not going to spend much time on these. I'm just letting you know they're in your notes. They may be of some use to you as a resource later on, but some of the priorities we see in Scripture are wisdom, righteousness, name, reputation, contentment. These are all Proverbs up here, by the way. All these are Proverbs. Contentment, humility, calm, quietness, and love, kingdom of God overall, as well as the soul is more important than goods. Don't value your wealth or put your hope in it. God is to be prioritized over men and their opinions or what they can provide for you. And we actually are supposed to even prioritize some people over others. We see that we're supposed to be, in Galatians, we're supposed to be first concerned with those of the household of the faith. So we show a certain priority. And our finances should reflect all these, all right? So again, I just show those to give you some scriptures on those. What are some of the biblical principles? Well, some things we see, for example, typically, we don't want to make Job's mistake and say, well, if he's wealthy, he's obviously blessed. He's obviously a righteous man. Or if he's poor, he's obviously an unrighteous man. We actually see all four categories here. You have wealth with blessing. You have wealth with curse. You have poverty with blessing and poverty with curse. All four of them are found in Scripture. We also see the principle of delayed gratification over and over in Scripture, the idea that you are to put off self-gratification and to be balanced in that approach. And so the idea is you invest and then you spend. That's the application in terms of financial planning. The importance of planning, that we should be thinking ahead all the time and planning on things and trying to plan as best we can, recognizing that the Lord providentially can change things whenever He wants. He will direct our steps, as it says in Proverbs 16. Building wealth takes time. This is something that a lot of people think, I'll get to it in a minute. It takes time. It's not something that happens instantaneously, and you have to be patient. We'll talk about that, as I said, in a second. So don't be hasty to get wealth. That's a fool's errand. God apportions wealth as He wills. This is a very interesting one. I could do a whole talk just on this. But, you know, God makes the rich and God makes the poor. And it's a very interesting thing. We have, I think, if I could just be political here for a second, the whole move towards socialism is saying, I deny that. I do not like the fact that there are some wealthy and some that are poor. And so what I would need to do is redistribute the wealth and make everybody the same at the end. Very interesting. It's very, I think, anti-biblical. Work is the main means that God uses to produce wealth. We should produce more than we consume. I tell my kids that. I say, when you go to church, by the way, not just financially, your life should be this way. You should be growing in the Lord. He should be pouring into you through His Spirit and His Word, and you're overflowing in your spiritual gifts into the people in the church. Now, I recognize there's anomalies there. You have people that are, say they can't work because they have some kind of a physical problem. I understand that, but I'm saying the general principle is that we should be producing more than we consume. So I tell my kids, when you go to church, you should be putting out more than you're taking in. That is in terms of trying to minister to the people in the body. Taking calculated ethical risks is commanded. God says, do not just bury all your money in a jar and don't do anything with it. He says, you need to be out there. You need to be investing. You need to be taking calculated, biblical, and wise risks. And then finally, private property, I believe, also is a principle of Scripture from the 8th and 10th commandments. So you can't steal, because if stealing doesn't make sense if you own something. If nobody owns anything, then stealing doesn't make sense. Or coveting. The fact that God does make rich and poor is why there's the 10th commandment. He says, I made it that way, so get happy with it. But of course, there are ways in which there can be transfer of wealth between the rich and the poor, between each other. And I don't have it. I have it in your notes. I don't have it up here because I didn't want to spend any time on it. But the next couple pages in your notes, which were not in the early one but are in the late one, have lawful and unlawful ways in which you can transfer money, ways that you can receive money, ways that you can spend money. And passage of scriptures, I have two pages here of ways in which you can lawfully have income and lawfully expend money, as well as the unlawful ones. So again, you can look at that as a guideline. I didn't want to spend much time on that this morning, but it's in there as a resource for you. All right, next. What I want to do is take a minute here. Randy Patton, if you remember his talk, just was it yesterday, day before, he talked about changing some questions in the PDI. I think he's exactly right regarding the gospel. And I'm going to suggest to you some changes also to the PDI. But first, I do think that he's right about the gospel. I had that recently where I talked to a man, and I thought, you know, one of the biggest problems we have is civil religion in this country. It was interesting that Russell Moore, you've probably heard of him before, but when he was asked, what do you think about the church shrinking in the U.S.? He says, oh, I don't think the church is shrinking. I think we just have more honest atheists. Isn't that interesting? As the culture moves away from the biblical view, what's happening to all these people that are civil Christians? Well, they're just peeling away. Well, they were never even converted. So what we're seeing is the real thing. In essence, actually, it's interesting. C.S. Lewis once said, I think it'd be better if we could take all these people and convert them to paganism first and then convert them to real Christianity, because they think, well, I'm fine. I'm a Christian. No, you're not even saved. I had a guy come in, and he doesn't read his Bible. He didn't pray. He didn't go to church. And I said, now, why do you think that you're a Christian? And he said, because I believe in Jesus. And I said, well, so far, all that does is qualify you as a demon. He didn't like that, by the way. I found out later he almost jumped across the desk and beat me up, and he could have. He was a big guy. But it kind of made the point, saying, you know, you call yourself a Christian, but look at you. You know, you're just so offended when I even question that. Anyway, so I think it's important. We don't just take the PDI all the time and just take it for granted. So what I want to do is suggest to you two additions you can make to your PDI. These are in your notes, and so you can just cut and paste them if you want. But the first one is on finances. Now, look at these questions here just for a second. Do you tithe? What percentage of your income goes to church or missions? Do you have a budget? If yes, do you stay within your budget? What percentage of your take-home pay goes into savings, et cetera, et cetera? Do you have a retirement plan? What would the answers to those questions tell you? By the way, you could also add, I thought another one you could put on there is something like, have you had any fights recently about money with your spouse? Wouldn't that be interesting? You could add that on there too. But you see what would this tell you? What their idols are? Okay, anything else? Priorities, what's that? How they manage it, which would show, going even deeper, it's kind of a self-discipline. Do they have self-discipline? Are they proactive? Are they thinking ahead? That tells you a lot about the person. Again, which, by the way, the problem there is not going to show up just in their finances. It's also going to show up in a second set of questions I'll show you here, which is time. I remember I read a biography in William Wilberforce, and he talked about when he was converted, he said the two major areas where God changed him were his time and his money, which makes sense, right? Those are like the two big things that we have. Well, I don't mean you have a lot of money, but you got to do something with your finances. So what do you do? Think about how your counselees would answer these questions. What do you like to do when you're not working? And think about the answer they give you and what it tells you about the person. Name the last three books you read. What if you have somebody who says, well, I'm not a reader? I said, well, then you're in trouble because your homework's going to involve a lot of reading. So you need to get over that. Name the magazines and newspapers you typically read. Well, I read sports magazines. Do you have internet access? How much time do you spend on the internet per week? What television shows do you watch? I had one guy, he had three kids. He says, I watch 35 hours a week of television. And I said, how do you have the time to do that? I can't even imagine that. 35 hours? You know, what are you doing? What are you not doing is really the big question. Do you play video games? How many hours per week? Obvious reason I asked that question. So you could take these and modify them if you want, but you see what I'm getting at there? That really tells you what they do with their time when they're not at work. That tells you what they prioritize. Again, idols of the heart, what's important to them. Are they self-disciplined? Are they trying to improve themselves with good books? You know, if they said, well, I read R.C. Sproul book and another book by Herman Bavinck, and so you're trying to ramp up here. But if it's just, I read Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, say, okay, well, we got a lot of work to do here. Anyway, so very revealing, I think very helpful to add your PDI. I think that's very practical. Okay, so those two things that help with finances as well as with the their time, and shows you things about their ability to self-control, their planning, their priorities. Now, it's not going to, just because they do this, it doesn't tell you where they spend all their money. So in other words, when you say, are you giving to the church and things like that, it doesn't necessarily mean they're spending money on good things. So we're going to talk about a budget here in a second. Now, again, for those who are not financial, which I guess most of you are probably not into it like I have been in my past or like I enjoy it now. So what I want to do is try to provide you some tools as we go forward, particularly, and we're starting now with the premarital. And with the premarital, usually what you find is people want to know things, you know, you're walking them through communication and roles and church and relationships and things like this, and finances is usually one. And that may be one where you go, oh, I don't know what to do with that part of it. So let me make a couple suggestions. First of all, actually, I have these in reverse. Let me just tell you the second one first, which is, if you're nervous about that, you're not sure what to do, tell them to take a Dave Ramsey course. And I don't say that flippantly. I'm just saying it's done. Why try to recreate it? I've taught the class. I've been in the class. The material is very good. I think it's 12 weeks, 13 weeks. I can't remember. It's nine? Okay. Mine was 13 because I was it anyway. But it's not that long. It's not expensive. It's $100, something like that. And I'd say for premaritals, say, man, that is just worth its weight in gold. It will get you guys on the same page because it talks not just about budgeting. It gets into mortgages and insurance. I mean, all these really important things, and it really helps you get on the same page. Plus, they're like, you know, a bunch of cheerleaders, right? You know, I'm out of debt. And you're kind of like, yeah, I want to be one of them like this. It kind of gets you hyped. And so you that's just a great thing to do. So if you're thinking, I don't know what to do with the financial part of a premarital thing, send them to Dave Ramsey. You can probably do it online, too, I would guess, if you don't have something nearby. Now, if you say, though, I would like to do it, and I want to give them a budget, and I want to talk to them about their finances and what are some of the things we can do, let me just, and maybe you already say, well, I have them fill out a budget. Let me tell you just a couple of areas where I think that people tend to fall short and where I think it would be helpful to supplement your premarital counseling with these things. The first one is to do a 12-month budget, not a one-month budget. Now, if you want, I will give you my email address. I actually have one on Excel. Now, if you're not an Excel person, then I probably it would caution you to do it because it's not protected in any way. You could get in there and mess up the formulas and say, oh, you're doing great, when in fact you left out, you know, their mortgage or something, and you know, oh, I forgot about that. Anyway, but if you want it, you can email me. I'll attach the one I've got and send it back. And then you can change any of the topics on the left, and you'll see where this is going to be important in a second. But the reason why I say do 12-month budget, well, let me think about why. Why would I say do 12-month spreadsheet instead of 1 month? So think of one pay period. What does, when you look at a whole year, what does that make you think about? Salary, what's that? Such as taxes, insurance, maybe a couple times a year, maybe 12 or quarterly. Birthday, car tags, birthdays, holidays. So, you know, here you look at December, go, oh, well, you know, we're going to probably drive to mom's house in, you know, California, and then we're going to have to stay at a hotel, whatever. And so we'll budget that. Another thing I found is that, for example, this was a new one to me, was budgeting for cosmetics. Not for me, my wife. But, you know, so that I could see the premarital couple, and she says, well, I need $100 a month for cosmetics. And he goes, what? So, welcome to reality. You know, whatever it is. But this kind of shows them, by being thorough with it, by trying to think of every category, say, go through your checkbook. Go through everything that you spent money on in the last year. So this is going to take time. Don't do this cursory, well, I get this much per month, and we, you know, we'll probably spend $400 on groceries, and this is our rent, here's our insurance. You know, doing it kind of a slap, you know, just haphazard kind of thing. I'd say if you're going to do it right. You know, do a thorough budget and look and see what you got. And again, as you do it, as you think about things, she realizes, well, she spent money on this and repairs in the cars and things, and you start going, well, okay, there's a lot of stuff there I didn't even think about. Okay, well, it's not to say don't get married. It's just saying, let's just have a realistic picture. I found premarital counseling is kind of like selling a used car. When I do the counseling, I'm thinking I want to sell the car. I want them to get married. but I don't want to lie about what they're getting into. You know what I'm saying? So if I know my car's got a transmission problem, I'm going, well, I want to sell it, but I don't want to. I'll tell them about the transmission problem. I say, well, there might be some issues there, but you know, you don't know what they're going to face. They don't know what they're going to face, but the same is, you don't want to just say, you know that feeling that you have right now? That's the way it is the rest of your life. You're just going to love it. It's going to be so much, you know, that's not realistic. So you have to kind of bring them down a little bit, but you don't want to so discourage them that they don't buy the car, they don't get married, unless there's obviously a reason for them not to be married. But anyway, that's an editorial comment. 12-month budget, I think, is a really good way to go. It helps you to be more thorough. The second thing is use percentages in your notes. Which you don't, they're the ones that are online. There actually is a sheet that will show you percentages related to each one of the categories. Let's see if I have, I don't think I printed it out. But anyway, in each one of the categories that they're on there, you'll see a percentage and say, here's the percentage target. Now, that's provided by Crown Ministries. It was a number of years ago. It may have changed somewhat, but the idea is to say, what they do is they show your net income, less your taxes and less your tithes, and then you have housing and car and insurance, I think, or groceries. And it says that once you take out the housing, car, and groceries, here's how much money you should have. If you don't have this much money, you're probably not going to make it. So just as a basic rule, you need to have this percentage number hit just to get going for the rest of it. So it's pretty helpful that way. So once you put all the numbers in, the percentages there. Again, they're in the notes that I gave you. I think they're also on the budget sheet, the 12-month one, which again, I'll attach and send to you if you like. Let me just give you my email address right now in case you want it. There's a couple of other things I'll refer to that I'll send you if you want, but it's Dan, D-A-N, at Woodruff Road. It's W-O-O-D. RUFFROAD.com, DanaWoodruffRoad.com. So if you just say, send me the budget and whatever, I'm going to mention a couple of other things here to you that you might be interested in, and I'll be happy to do that. So use the percentages, and that helps you get an idea of your targets. The third thing is get an income statement and a balance sheet. The budget is an income statement, right? But a balance sheet is like a snapshot. If you think of a balance sheet, it's at the beginning of the year, and a balance sheet at the end of the year says, here's what I own and here's what I owe. Those two things, what I own and what I owe. Over here, what I own and what I owe. This is the balance sheet at the end of the year. In between is an income statement. Here's how I got from here to here. That's how financial statements work. But balance sheet's the still shot, income statement's the movie. Right? But most people just do a budget. They say, well, I just want to have a budget of income statement. But I would just say, this is from a dad of two daughters. I got two daughters, two sons in that order. But I'm thinking more about, you know, as my girls hit their teenage years and I'm seeing guys start to do this, and I'm like, hey, put myself between them. I don't even think about it. But one of the things I'll be talking to them about, just because I'm really comfortable with numbers, but I'm going to want to know a balance sheet. When they are serious about my daughter, I don't want to just know how much they're making. How much are you making? Oh, I'm making $95,000. Great. Now, what about your debt? Well, I've got, $275,000 of school debt. Oh, okay, so how much of that 90 is going to go to servicing the debt? Well, a lot of it. Okay, so that's not a deal killer, but it's certainly one to say, okay, you need to know what you're getting into. You know, don't just take his salary and think, oh, this is great. He's making good money. No, he's just going to have a lot of paying off to do. So balance sheet will tell you, what is owed as well as what is owned. Now, also, they might talk about going forward in terms of, how should I invest and things like that. You don't want to get into that. Dave Ramsey talks about it some. And I would just say, just go down to your local broker. You could go to Fidelity Schwab, I'd say Fidelity Schwab, or there's others. But a couple of those, just go down and say, and this is there's others. You go just down and say, look, I'm just getting started. What do I do? And most of them will be pretty happy. You say, well, okay, good. What do you got? I've got $150. Okay, we'll open your account and I'll help you. And they'll do it for free. I mean, they want you as a client. So just start doing it that way. I'll just give you one piece of advice that I give them, that the most important thing they need to understand is compounding. Compounding interest is A friend of mine used to say, time will do for your money what your brain can't. Another way I heard it said was, time in is more important than timing. Most people think, well, I just need to try to get into the market at the right time and make money, and then I'll get out before it crashes. And that's just insane. It just does not work. And so many people make that mistake. It's putting the money in consistently. And the more money you put in now as young people, the more you put in now and leave it, that thing's going to be worth a lot later. But I know this is a hard time. You're not making a lot of money now, and you got expenses to get a house and everything. So just keep in mind, I just say it's like this. This is the beginning of your investing, and then it gets over here, and then when the compounding kicks in, boom, like that. But you don't say, well, I'm going to wait till I'm 35, and then I'll start to invest here. It doesn't work like that. You keep pushing it over. It always starts, when you start, is over here. So you just keep putting it later in life. The compounding won't kick in until it's been in there for a while.
Young people that want to save money.
Right.
I did this to
illustrate to my daughter the other day. I said, how much money do you think you'd have if you took a penny a day and doubled it for 31 days? You ever seen that before? And you think, oh, that's going to be, she said, $150. I said, no, I can't remember the numbers. It's over a million. So I say it's $1.5 million, whatever it was. It's like a million. Says that's a penny double. Why is that important? That's compounding. You think, that's like magic. Yes, it is. It's a beautiful thing. So I just say, know that. Now go be fed and blessed and all that and move on. But don't try to give and don't tell them to buy pork bellies or get into plastics or anything like that. All right, next thing here I want to talk about is, and as I said, the other one was just, wrong button. Next one, just say, tell them to take a financial course like a Dave Ramsey. Now, another thing about tracing issues to the financial issues of heart, we're going to have a little fun with this one, I think. But the first thing we do, and we talk about people come in and say, this is now the post-marital. These are married people come in, they have financial problems. The first thing, when they talk about their financial issues, we just want to make a distinction between law and liberty. Law and liberty. Is this a law issue? Like, my husband is stealing from his business. Okay, that's a big deal. That's wrong. And we need to, this may involve your elders, things like that. But we're not going to spend time on that so much. The law issues where they're doing something that is illegal or immoral, it's biblically wrong. Well, we do have a lot of areas, and actually most areas are in the area of liberty, law and liberty. So in the area of liberty. So let me ask you this. So is stealing from your boss wrong? Okay, so that's wrong. What about investing all your monies into Bitcoin, all your money into Bitcoins? Is that wrong? It's not wise, right? But it's not unlawful. Now, we had this question recently in our church where a guy, I won't get into all the details, but a guy, his wife died, and within a month, he was dating somebody and getting married. And all the women of the church were saying, that is wrong. And all the men were saying, it is not unlawful. And, of course, the issue was, it was not unlawful, but it was not wise. And so we need to make a distinction between wisdom and law, between liberty and law. That's a very important one biblically. Anyway, moving along, how do we trace some of the presenting issues to the heart? Now, what I've done is I read this book by Tim and Joy Downs. It's called The Seven Conflicts of Marriage. Has anybody heard of that? It's funny. Not many people have heard of it. It's just not one that's on the bestseller list that I know of, but it's actually one of the more interesting books I've read on marriage. And one of the points that they make in there is that most people's problems in marriage are not because of the law issues, it's the liberty issues. It's where you're just on a different place on the page. And you're not both wrong. You could both be right, lawfully, but one of you takes a position here, one of you takes a position there. And I think, and I've taken that book, and what I did is that so I want to give them credit for what they did. I'll take responsibility for if I've messed up their thinking, but I've taken those seven categories and said, okay, let's just think of this through a financial lens. So what I want to do is walk through these with you. I'll try to keep them relatively brief, but I'll give you a little effort, see a little opportunity to see how you can do. When somebody comes to you and says this, for example, just think about this one here, filling in the S. What is the issue that's, remember said, financial issues are traced to the heart. So these are the presenting problems here. We don't have enough insurance. We have no budget. We're not saving enough. We can't afford it. What is the issue that's really involved there with that couple?
Security.
Okay. Now, the two ways that the Downs break that down is to say, think of it in terms of protection and provision. One of them says, you know, I'm just worried about our kids having enough money for college. The other one's like, oh, we're fine. Okay. Now, they're in different places on the spectrum, right? In this financial spectrum. I don't mean the autistic spectrum. They're different places. That word's been used so much lately. They're different places on that line. Is one wrong and one right? Well, there's not a biblical law you can go to. It says, here's how much you have to save. So they're on a different page. And so this would include things like the desire to be safe, to know that you and yours are protected from harm, looking into the future. And very often, the couples are going to be different places here. And the financial is one of the places where it shows up. So there you go. They come, you know, she says, we just have no budget. We have no plan for the future. You say, you know what? The real issue here is security. You have a greater need for security than your husband does. Doesn't mean that you're wrong. But the question is now, how are we going to get you on the same page? Because you're in different places. How do we get you there? We'll talk about that in a second. So here we have security, protection, and provision. Okay? A second one. He's spending money on his family that should be for ours. Or we're spending all our money on his parents in a retirement home. Or in a split family, which is, by the way, one of the difficult ones. If you ever two people getting married who have kids already, give some real thought to what that's going to look like when they get married, because it's very, very tricky. That's one I just kind of go, ooh, I don't know where to start on that. But for example, you can just see this happening. He's showing favoritism to his kids over mine. I mean, how can that not be a discussion at some point? You know, you keep giving her money for stuff, but you know, my daughter, well, your daughter's irresponsible. And there you go. That's because your kids are irresponsible. He won't spend money on a new fridge for me, but he'll buy a new gun every other month. Okay, so what would that be there? Can you think of the word that would fit there? I'm not going to give you a lot of time because I want to keep it moving. Loyalty. Yeah, and so we can think of it this way. Loyalty, faithfulness, and priority. He's not being faithful to my family. He's being only faithful to his. He's loyal to his biological kids, but he's not to mine. He's making them a priority over mine. So you say, okay, so this is really where the issue is here, right? It's not the money. It's the money is showing this. Again, now this is going to take you to the next step, which is, okay, so how are we going to get you on the same page? Which we'll talk about at the end, but we won't be able to resolve all of it, but I'll give you direction there. Next one. The house is falling apart. He won't spend the money to fix it. He always wants to tip the waitress more than 10%, but 10% before tax is the right amount. He has a responsibility to take care of my mom, but he says we can't afford it. The answer is in letter C, by the way. Responsibility. And so we have responsibility, obligation, expectation. Now, is there a biblical law regarding 10% before tax is the right amount? Or tithing? Is tithing before or after tax? You know, you're going to have a verse. Is there a verse you can go to? I've read arguments on it, and it's you kind of go, you know. Anyway. Yeah. In any event, so we have here, this is the issue. Is he's being irresponsible. Other examples that they gave in the book was the grass is more than 6 inches tall, and you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to love your neighbors and always have your grass at least 3 inches, you know. Where did that come from? Well, it's in her mind, that's your responsibility to have your house look a certain way. And that's just something that she grew up with. And it can go either way, male or female. Okay, so that's another way in which we can see finances. It's what is your responsibility in terms of, say, like family? Are you responsible to take in the family and to pay for it, that kind of thing? Next one, he doesn't understand how much groceries and clothing cost these days. He's wasted all that money on a jacuzzi when I haven't had a vacation with him for years. He's not saving for our children's education. He doesn't care, right? So I feel like there's a caring issue. He's not aware of what the problems are. He's not taking an initiative to address it. By the way, I'll mention one other thing is I'm going to run out of time here. The importance of getting the man on board in this is really a big deal. So, well, I mean, just I won't go down that rabbit trail. Let's go down another one here. She won't stick by the budget. He has no investment plan. He's so controlling with the money. What is the problem here? Let me just go ahead and give you the answer: order, structure, and control. So one of them is, you know, the more free spending one. Remember, I was adding the questions there about spending. Are you a spender or a saver? What if you have a husband and wife, and one says spender, and one says saver, and you go, oh, okay, well, that I can see where that's going to go. Or they're both spenders. You see where that's going to go. Savers, well, that's easier. That shows they both have good self-control. They're under, they have that worked out. So structure and control. And again, typically you'll see them in different places on the line with that. Next one, he's always picking up the check when we take others to dinner. She wants to buy a gift for every friend's birthday. And I'll just give you the answer: the openness, sociability, and energy. You know, somebody's always saying, well, I'm a outgoing person, I'm sanguine personality, and I just, money's not the issue. It's the friendship, it's the fun, it's the getting out there, doing that kind of thing. And so you can see where that might manifest itself in a financial problem. We don't talk about where the money should be spent. He's so stuck on the budget, he won't consider better options when they come along. We don't ever agree in a budget. He doesn't listen to my suggestions. That is a communication problem or connection, communication and decision making. So they'll give an example in the book there about the different ways that people communicate. So you might have the husband say to the wife, did you buy the milk at the store? And she says, do you know who I saw there? I saw our old neighbor. And he's going, yes or no question, yes or no. Yeah, so he's a direct communicator. She's takes the picturesque route. She takes the scenic route to get there. And so, once you understand that about each other, that's the kind of fun thing about the book. As it helps you go through there, and it actually lets you rate yourselves. If you have a husband and wife going through it, you rate yourselves in the book. You just put your little dot on there, and so you see where you are on the spectrum in any one of these scales. So whether it's a security or responsibility or openness or whatever, you can put yourself on there. The interesting thing that happens with people is that if this is his normal and that's her normal, if this is where she thinks you should be on the scale, his presence in her life and his constant actions, what are they doing to her? She's feeling the pull this way, right? So what does she have to do to correct that? She got to do this. I'm going to pull him this way because he's in the wrong place. And he's over here. And you say, she's in the wrong place. I got to yank her over here. So you start going the opposite. Bang, there's your conflict. And it blows up. Because you're both going opposite directions. You're not trying to solve the problem. And so this is what happens, is you have them now pulling in opposite directions. The question, of course, is how do you get them together here? Now, again, this is not a conflict resolution class. So we're identifying the problems. I will say, if you read the book, they actually help you, give you some great tools to help people with that. Okay, so I'm putting this in a financial context. Theirs is a broader marriage context. I don't get a percentage over the sales, by the way, just so you know. I don't know who these people are. I just found it a helpful book that way to help. And so some of the things you can do when you're counseling with them is pray, conference table. You all know about conference table, right? You get people together and help them talk through it. You may need to help them, may need to mediate with them, say, okay, let's take this particular issue and let's work it through. And here's a couple things I found. I took a class from Peacemakers on mediation. Really worthwhile. By the way, if I can say this, I know they say don't have just one book you throw at everybody, but I have two books that I use all the time. One of them is The Peacemaker, and I don't mean the truncated ones or the brochures. I mean the book, the big book. That is like, I will say, if I can say it, as a must read for every counselor. It is on conflict resolution, and the material in there is just absolutely gold. And it makes people stop and really think through all the processes. There's three chapters on getting the log out of your eye. Three chapters before you even get to the other person. Really worthwhile material. Another book I think is really helpful is Trusting God. So the one is in conflict resolution, which you deal with in a lot of the counseling. And the other one, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, is a great one for people who are suffering. Just a really nice book. There's others out there. I just saw there's another one by Tripp that I just started to read. Looks really good. There's a ton of other ones out there. Those two, I think, are very helpful. In any event, you might want to help them to mediate where you sit down. And one of the things I found is that when people are having differences, typically they have not stopped to really hear each other. So what mediation does when you do this, whether it's with a corporate executives or a session and a pastor or a husband and a wife, mediation is when you say, okay, let me walk you through this. First thing I'm going to do is I want to hear your side of the story. Put everything out there. You listen. And I want you to be able to make her argument when you're done. Now, you tell your story. I want you to make his argument for him when he's done. Okay, so does everybody know what all the information is? Okay, and you realize we're in different places. Now, let's think about how we can resolve this. One of the things you do in mediation is they have what they call a exploring options. And that's where you get a big blackboard. You stand in a room with them. And you go to a board like that and say, okay, let's start thinking about the ways we can solve this. You got 20 minutes to come up with every option you can. You start writing them down on the board. So now you've got 30 options. You know, maybe aliens will come and deliver a lottery ticket to us. Okay, put it up there. I don't care. You just be as creative as you can be, and you put them all down there and say, now let's take some time. Let's start crossing off the ones that we know are not going to, aliens are not likely. Let's cross that one off. And you start working down. And see what it does? It makes them think through the whole thing. You've structured it for them. You provide a structure and a safe environment where they trust you to get them from A to Z. So that's just and in the book, we'll give you some more ideas as well. So again, you should be able to articulate other people's positions, brainstorming, and coming to an agreement. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is some of the crisis counseling. So we talked about premarital. We talked about postmarital, some of the problems we have there and how to trace those issues to the heart. And I want to talk about the crisis counseling. Just a couple of things, because people come in and say, well, I'm thinking about doing this. And you say, well, I don't know if that's a good idea or not. Here's my suggestion. First of all, in crisis management, when people come in, they got a ton of debt and they don't know what to do with it. There's good things to do and there's bad things to do. For example, you get into things like debt settlements or debt consolidation. Generally, you want to be thinking to yourself, this is bad. Well, I went to this company and they said that they would consolidate all my debts and make my payments less. Don't believe it. The payments may be less, but the term may be now 20 years instead of 10. So they're doing it for a reason. They're doing it because they're going to make money. So be wise. There are better ways to do it. Another thing is on bankruptcy. If you read Dave Ramsey, he'll say, don't do it. You know, people come in and say, I'm thinking about declaring bankruptcy. I'd say, don't do it. That's your first knee-jerk reaction is don't do it. And then they say, why? You say, well, I'm not sure. Just something tells me. There's this little voice in my head from a counseling conference that says it's a bad idea. Generally, it's a bad idea. There's a couple different types of bankruptcy. Ramsey talks about it. If you go online to his website, you know, he'll tell you this is why you don't do it. And then they'll help you. There's different ways that will help you to get out of bankruptcy. There is a moral obligation there. You know, just to say I incurred all that debt and, well, I'm just going to write it off because legally I can't. I say, but morally, can you? You committed to it. Read Psalm 15. Often these bankruptcy can be avoided, and the quick fix approach only reinforces the problem. You know, just by writing it off in bankruptcy, does that change you? No, it just lets you just go back to where you were and start all over again. So in general, I don't want to say that every single time, but generally you want to think about debt settlements is bad versus like a credit counseling or debt management and working through that. And there are people that will help you do it. There are things, DaveRamsey.com, Crown Ministries is another one. Gary North has got a thing, Debt Advice. But there are several places you can go, and you can call these places and say, I've got somebody who's got these real debt problems. What do I do? And, you know, there are Christian organizations out there ready to help. So I'd say take advantage of them. Don't you think that you can do it? Don't take your time as a counselor to get into all that mess. You know, just help them get there and let them, you know, kind of direct that. Unless you really have the time to do that, but you can get into a lot of time. Just you want to kind of structure it and provide them some help there. Now, the other thing is I want to talk about covenants. Have you all heard about covenants? You know what a covenant is, right? From the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And there's a series of covenants in the Bible. Now, I'm a PCA guy. I'm Reformed, Presbyterian, so covenants are a big deal for me. But they are in the Bible, and you are in the New Covenant. So, okay, so you all can't escape that if you're not a covenant person. But let me tell you, I want to tell you about covenants as a tool. These are really interesting to me. the senior pastor of my church did this with his kids. When he put his kids in high school, and his kids were good kids, he put his kids through school. It was a Christian school, and he wrote out a covenant for them. And they, what is that? He says, I wrote in the covenant to my kids, here are what my expectations are. I expect you to have, I'll just say, 3.2 grade point average. You will do your homework every night. You will, here's all my expectations. Here are the blessings related to that. I'll feed and clothe you. I will pay for your gas in your car. I will. Now, if you do not fulfill these things, here's what you can expect from me. Now, think about it. Now, when they go to college, he might say, okay, here's the same expectations. You will not date anybody until you let me know. You know, let us know if you find you're becoming Twitter-pated about somebody, and let us know about that. If you want to go off campus with some friends and do something, we want to know that for maybe the first year or two. Now, these things can be graded over time. They can be changed. But this lets your kids know exactly what mom and dad expect. You can't say, well, you didn't tell me I had to have a 3.2. You say, yeah, I did. It's right there. You signed it. See, there's no argument here. You see the beauty of this? It's really helpful. And so he told me about that, and I thought, wow, these are for good kids. But I thought, you could use it for bad kids. You could use it in a lot of different situations. For example, and this is another one, if you want me to send it to you, I will. I just wrote, I think it's a 3 or 4 page covenant on the computer usage for my kids, technology and my kids. It's 4 pages of material saying, okay, whereas, and I go through all these whereases, therefore I will, and it goes through all these I wills about password protection, about accountability, about all this stuff. And I sit down with my kids and I explain it to them. I say, let me tell you why I'm doing this. Let me tell you, you have to understand that the people on the computers, people at the advertisers, the Googles of the world and all that, they're a lot smarter than you are. And their goal is to keep you on this machine. You've got to know that. If you don't know that, then you're being naive. You know that even in places like casinos, they study things like the color of the carpet, the color of the outfits that the people wear, the temperature, the lighting. I mean, there's books written on this, on what color the carpet should be to maximize their time at the computer, at the slot machines. Same thing for the computer. The games the kids play, there are guys that are brilliant sociologists and psychologists figuring out ways to keep your kids in the computer a little bit longer, a little bit more advertising time. And so this, I talk about this in the document, say, you know this now. And you know about spam, you know about viruses, you know about, let me tell you about these. You will never hit an update on your computer without asking me first. You will never click on an attachment to an email without asking me first from somebody you don't know. So I'm just trying to help them to know all the dangers related to a computer. It's a tool, but it's also a tool that can be pretty bad. Now you can get your kids get in a lot of trouble fast. I'll say probably YouTube and Instagram are two that we tend to just say, well, YouTube, it's just videos. There's porn on there. Instagram, there is porn on there. And you think, well, it's just trading pictures. No, now if you go into the search bar and look through the stuff, there's porn. I mean, I'm telling you, there's porn. So do not think that Instagram and Facebook. So dealing with this as a dad, one of my concerns was just thinking, I cannot protect them from everything. So what I can do, though, is I can write a covenant. And that by that covenant, I can start asking questions. You remember, okay, you said here that you would tell me if you watched any inappropriate material during the last month. Have you done that? Now, again, can they lie? Yeah, they can. But it's pretty clear what my expectations are, as opposed to, be careful in the computer. I've looked at some of their things, covenant eyes and other things like that, and they're good. But I've run into issues with all of them. In the end, I'm thinking, you know what? At the end, I cannot keep my kids. You can always bypass it. I mean, it's kind of like you just Google, how do I get around covenant eyes? And you go find a place that tells you how to do it. Or you just go to the library. So, in the end, it's going to be their integrity and their character that's going to be so important. Anyway, I'd be happy to send that to you if you want. I'll attach it. Now, the reason I mentioned the covenants is because these can be used in a lot of different situations. You can use it. Let me just tell you what it is first. A covenant is a formal agreement between two parties. The covenant specifies the parties, specifies the action requires, and spells out the blessings and curses. Here are the blessings, here are the consequences if you don't do it. And again, you can do this in a number of different environments. You can use it for people that are repeat offenders. This could be whether it's your children or a counselee. If you have somebody that's like that is constantly getting into trouble, and you say, okay, well, or like a rebellious teen. Did I spell that right? I think there's one L in rebellious, isn't there? Anyway, spell check didn't get it. It's spell check's fault. And anyway, in any event, I've used this with rebellious teens where I'll say, the parent will say, I don't know what to do with my kid. He's just out of control, and I don't know what to do. And I say, okay, let's make a covenant. And in the covenant, we're going to spell out everything from who your friends are, your hours, what's expected in the home, your language, drug use, not, you know, church attendance, chores around the home. Spell it all out. And then you say, here are the blessings. I will feed you. I will clothe you. You can stay here. I'll put you through school, you know, community college. And I'll drive you there at first. And maybe if you earn the right to drive, I'll let you do that. Spell it all out. Again, you can modify it as you go along. And then the curses would be something like explaining to them, you know, if you violate this, you will be put out of the house. I mean, I will put all your stuff in the front yard. Now, this is where I will say almost, I'll say about 80% of the time, this is where the thing breaks down. Because why? They don't do the curse. The parents will say, well, I don't think he really meant it. So I tell them now, having figured that out, I say, do not do this covenant unless you're going to follow through on it, period. But if you are not willing to do the hard move, you know, the Lord have mercy on you, because that kid will use you up. I've seen this so many times. So I say, if you're going to use this covenant, use it. And I'll help you write it. I've got a covenant for rebellious teens. I'll send it to you. Email me and I'll send it to you. And you can tweak it any way you want. But at least gives you some idea. And this spells it out. Now, this is one, the financial one, financial application of using a covenant. Like I said, I could actually use this for any number of different situations. But if you have, say, like a person in your church, we've had people come to the door and say, I'm just destitute. I don't know what to do. I've got two kids. I'm in an apartment, but we could barely make ends meet. Well, we don't want to say no to a person like that. You want to help them. But we don't just write a check and say, well, here, we'll pay for your rent. Tell us whatever you need. You get more of what you subsidize. Okay, so we want to subsidize responsible behavior. So our deacons, Lord bless our deacons. We've got wonderful deacons who will sit down with them very compassionately, say, okay, let's work out a budget. And we'll look and see what your needs are, and we'll help you. But this means you need to be coming to church here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We'll get a free meal Wednesday night. Want your kids to come here, and we're going to start walking you through this. And so we can use something like a covenant in that and say, so let us lay out for you what our expectations are from you and what you need to do, what your responsibilities are. And so some of the things that should be in there, specify the terms of the covenant, require a financial budget, require a time budget. I had this with a lady who, her time was just, she had two kids and we were helping her with rent and things like that. And I'd say, so what did you do yesterday? Well, I went to Walmart, okay, twice. Why did you go twice? Well, because I went in the morning and then I realized later on I had forgotten something, so I went back in the afternoon. And I said, so well, what did you do while you were at home? And eventually I was like, good night, what are you doing with your time? And so I had a time budget. You know, every half an hour. Tell me every half an hour of the day what you're doing. I want to know what you're doing. That accountability is what helps to hopefully spark some responsibility. So require a time budget, requirements of attempts to find work. You know, somebody saying, for example, this is why I told you about people looking for a job. If the guy says, well, I sent out like three resumes yesterday, and I say, well, you know, you've got an 8-hour job to look for a job. I had one person tell me when I talked to an outplacement counselor once, and she said, I don't know what the statistics are now, but she said, for every $10,000 of salary that you're looking for, think about 1 month of looking. So let's say you figure my job skills are worth about a $60,000 job. She said, that's 6 months of looking. So I try to stun people a little bit with that and say, you know, this idea that, oh, I'm going to just send out a resume and get a job like this, I say, that's just naive. You got so much work to do. So you got to get working. So we can talk about that. Specify the amount of money to be provided. Include an element of gleaning. You know, we also want you to clean the trash around the church once a week, something like that. Insistent accountability require a signature. You want them to sign off saying you know exactly what you're getting. Require spiritual counseling and financial counseling. So these are ways to help people using a covenant, this sort of structures. And now there's a whole covenant in your notes. So you can print it out and you can tweak it any way you want. But that's in there for you as well. Okay, we're out of time. If you have questions, I guess the best thing would be just come up afterwards. Let me go ahead and close some prayer. Father, thank you once again for this conference. We are just so thankful to hear the many speakers and to learn the skills that we will use, Lord willing, for your people to help them to grow in their sanctification and so ultimately to glorify you. And we pray to that end, pray for safety as we all travel home this week as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.